All right, John chapter 20 for tonight's study. Why don't you turn there with me? In his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin, who was not always considered a Christian, but seemed to be somewhat influenced by the epistles of Paul and what have you, because he wrote his own epitaph. He penned it, and I thought it was kind of interesting. He at least knew about life after death. In fact, here's what he wrote. He said, "The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer like the cover of an old book, its contents are torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." Here lies a cover of a book with its, you know, its words ripped out. And really, that's what's going to happen to the person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. To be buried and to die and to be buried, it's just that shell that's left behind. And then the inside of us, the part of you that perhaps thinks and feels, the part that is the essence of you, the Bible tells us that you continue on as a Christian in a resurrected form, and we're given a new improved edition of our body, and I'm looking forward to that one. That's going to be great. Aren't you looking forward to that? Man, you can have all the Botox in the world, and it is not going to do the trick. Gravity will win. And yet if you're a Christian, you have that great and glorious hope of a whole new body, whole new place. And that's the glory, that we will die and then we'll resurrect afterwards. And the reason we can resurrect is really because of only one thing. Because Jesus Christ, he resurrected from the grave. That's why the topic tonight is so important. That's why it's interesting. You know, here we are in our Through the Bible study, and it's, you know, Resurrection Week, and churches are celebrating Good Friday this week and what have you. Some people have asked me, Brett, why haven't you guys celebrated Good Friday? Like a midday Good Friday service, and because we haven't had a place to do that. and there's kids in the school during that time. So it's going to be fun. Maybe next year we'll do a Good Friday service. That'll be kind of fun. And stuff we haven't been able to do. But this kind of celebration, this is the week. And it just so happens, as we're going through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, we are here in John 20. I love it. We're right here, right where we need to be during Resurrection Week. And so in John chapter 20, in this interesting narrative that's kind of given by John, most biographies would end in chapter 19, as Jesus died on the cross and was crucified and buried there by Joseph of Arimathea. We read about that last Wednesday night. Most biographies would end there. But Jesus' story continues, as this is really only the real true beginning of all things. The resurrection of Christ not only marked that Jesus lived on, but it marked a whole new dispensation of time. It is interesting that the calendar changes when Christ was born and lived. And what was it that made Jesus and his life turn the whole calendar around for us? Well, it was because it really is a new era. The old era was the law, the Old Testament, the old covenant that God made with the people of Israel, the Jews, through their father Abraham. And then Moses would give the law that they would be held under. And that dispensation that sometimes dispensationalists call the law, it really was a time that proved that the law was insufficient to save men from their sins. Why would God go through that exercise of the law? Why would he put that season of time throughout history? Now remember, for a person to be saved during that dispensation of the law, it took one thing. Does anybody remember, how was a person saved in the Old Testament? I heard a few mixed things, yeah. What was it that Abraham did that counted unto him for righteousness? What did he do? He had faith, he believed. It says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And so Abraham, by the way, still saved by grace, just like us in the New Testament, and still saved by believing, The only difference in the nuance is Abraham and the Old Testament believers, they were believing in God and his plan through the law. The law was for the Jews and for that time. And as they saw God's plan and purpose, there was the law. And if they failed the law, they were to confess their sins and go and make sacrifice for their sins. And those sacrifices would look forward, typically or in type, of the cross, the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. So the Old Testament believers, they believed God, but they looked forward in pictures and in types to the cross of Christ. Now, as this new dispensation of grace, or the church age, you might call it, we are saved in the same way in that we believe God. But we believe God and we look from backward back to the ultimate sacrifice. You see, in order to be saved, we believe God, but we have a greater detail given to us that helps us understand God's plan. The Jews couldn't say in the Old Testament, we believe in God and his son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? Because he hadn't lived yet and they didn't know the fullest part of that story. But once Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, then the same requirement that we believe God, only that we believe the fullest plan. And we've been given so much. I wonder, to whom much is given, much is required. And we in the New Testament have been given so much. For an Old Testament believer to believe, man, they just had to believe in stuff they could not see. Yeah, but Brett, they saw the water parted. They saw, the plagues of Egypt. They saw Old Testament miracles. Well, you know what? We see miracles all the time too. We just don't always admit it. But also we've been given the whole story in black and white right here. The whole story of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. We've been given so much more to go on than the Old Testament believers. I would take the black and white written down word of God, the clarity that we as New Testament believers have, I would take that over some water parting every time. Well, Brett, how can you say that? If I saw the ocean part, I'd believe. Well, see, if you're really a student of the Bible, you realize that almost no one did. They saw the ocean open, and they still didn't believe. So as I see it, that doesn't help us in our unbelief. Miracles never really did help someone with their unbelief. Oh, maybe for 10 minutes. Oh, we believe in God. And then 10 minutes later, we're hungry. God doesn't exist anymore. We don't believe in God because we're hungry. So God gives them bread from heaven. Oh, we believe in God. Well, then they get sick of that bread, man, and they say, we hate this bread. We don't believe in God. Humanity is fickle, especially when it comes to believing with things that we see or experiences that we have. But we as New Testament believers have the Word of God written down for us. As fickle as humanity is, we can let the Bible be our foundation. It can be our cornerstone as we look to Jesus Christ and the perfect fulfillment of the law. And he's the one that really made it so that we are no longer under that law, but we're in this dispensation of grace. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. And so really, this is perhaps one of the biggest events in all of history, in the whole history of the world. That's why such a huge shift in calendar. That's why it's such a huge shift, even in understanding of what really constitutes salvation. It's because Jesus Christ did what the Old Testament foretold. And now as New Testament believers, we look from the backward back to the cross and say that's what he did for us. So this is a key study, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it says here in John chapter 20, it says, the first day of the week. Now pause there for a second. I know we tend to mosey through these chapters, but I just can't let this, I can't let this phrase go without notice. What day of the week was it? Sunday, correct. Because they had to be careful about the Sabbath day. And when they crucified Jesus, one of the reasons they came and broke the legs of the two thieves and made sure that Jesus was dead is they didn't want to have to deal with the dead bodies on the Sabbath. So they took care of business, and then the Sabbath day came. And then the first day of the week, which is Sunday, this whole event happened. Now, the reason I point that out is because you will see how that changed as well. In the early church, when they actually considered the day for them to get together and worship God. Now, some people argue tooth and nail that we, as Christians who meet on Sunday, we are in error. We are in error to meet on Sunday. Have you met people that said it's got to be Saturday and you're not really keeping the Sabbath unless you meet on Saturday? And here's the thing that I'd like to point out is really historically, and it's a very esoteric argument. I have to give it to them. People will argue about what's the real Sabbath day and why it should be Sunday or should be Saturday. And people argue about this all the time. But I want to tell you, I think we need to stop arguing. And first of all, I think you should, as a practice, keep a Sabbath day. It's not a law. It's not something that you would say you have to do or else you're not even going to be saved. Because we're not saved by the works of the law, but it is what God tells us in His Word to do. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So it's something we should do, is keep a Sabbath day. Now here's what I believe. Biblically, I think you can make a case for just keeping a Sabbath day, but you can keep that on Tuesday if you really want. If, as long as you get a day off and a day where you do stuff that's different than the rest of the week. And it's not a day to try to work and get ahead financially and all this. It's a day to set aside for rest, because Sabbath, it really means rest. And it means to perhaps use the rest time also to seek the Lord, to spend time with the Lord on the Sabbath. And so whatever day that is, I believe you should keep it as a principle that will make your life better and stronger. And it's what God wants for us, no question. But to make a hard and fast law and say you must keep the Sabbath. Listen, the Bible tells us if you try to keep just one point of the law, you might as well have to keep all points of the law. So as soon as somebody says you've got to keep a Sabbath, or you must have a Passover feast, or you must, and fill in the blank of what the laws are, then if you're going to try to be saved by keeping of the law, man, you're doomed. Because the whole Old Testament was to prove that man couldn't keep the law. That we needed a Savior from the law. As Paul's writing says, that the law was a schoolmaster to drive us to the person of Jesus Christ, where we'd be saved by His grace, really. So the Sabbath day, it really, in the new church, after Christ died and rose again, it would be from this point on, you always see the church meeting on the first day of the week. Why? Because it was the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the grave. That became the big day. And we see it begin right here, but also, like, look even ahead in our little story here. Look at verse 19. This is one of the first services that was held after Jesus died and rose from the grave. It says in verse 19, then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They had the assembly. And by the way, Jesus is going to be in their assembly. That's pretty cool. I like that. Jesus should be in the church. Don't you think? You think, Brett, that's no duh. Well, why are there so many churches that seem to not have Christ there? You can talk about all kinds of politics. You can talk about family and marriage and raising children. But sadly, there's a lot of churches that leave Christ out. He's not invited. But I want to be just like this early church who would meet on the first day of the week. So Sunday's a good day to meet. Are you saying that Sunday's the day? No. We're going to start, hopefully, a Saturday service here pretty soon. Because I like Saturday, too. Let's just do both. That's cool. You say, Brett, that's really irreverent. I don't like your take on the Bible, and I think you're being a little bit flippant about the Sabbath day. Well, jot it down in your notes because it's something that you should know. Colossians chapter 2. Let me just read it to you. It says in Colossians chapter 2. It says, let no man, verse 16 and 17, it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat. Amen to that. Man, if you're a vegan, and you come and tell me I need to be a vegan if I want to be really close to God, you must no longer eat meat. I will show you this verse and about 50 others. Don't mess with me on meat and the Bible. I know the scripture as it pertains to red meat. My favorite life verse, Proverbs 30 verse 8. It's a McDonald's scripture. It is good to eat food convenient for you. It's a life verse for me. But all that said, It says, let no man judge you therefore in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, those Old Testament things were shadows, beautiful shadows, I might add. That's why, you know, if you think that I'm disrespecting the Old Testament pictures, the Passover, the feast, man, you haven't been to Aether Creek very long. We spent 8 years going through the Old Testament and exploring the feasts and the festivals and the Sabbaths and those laws, because they are very important as they are beautiful pictures. Here, Paul calls them shadows of the things to come. So when Christ came and died and rose again from the grave, no longer are we looking at a shadow. We're looking at the real deal. We don't have to look at the shadows as much as we look at Jesus, who's alive and resurrected. So what's the deal? The Sabbath is a picture of Jesus. So was the Passover, by the way. Paul said Jesus Christ is our Passover. So if somebody says, you must keep the Passover, you can say Christ is our Passover. And I keep that as a life verse, that Jesus Christ is our Passover. Is it cool to have a Passover Seder or dinner? Absolutely fun and exciting and very, very informative. Because, man, every little detail of the Jewish Seder dinner has beautiful implications of the coming of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. So now if you have a Jewish Seder or dinner, it's glorious to see how the Jews could have known, even in their early days, of the coming of Jesus. But do we make a life commitment saying we shall or thou must keep those festivals and feasts, new moons or Sabbath? I don't believe that's the heart of the Lord. And by the way, Jesus had to clarify to those religionists who were saying, are your disciples not keeping the Sabbath? And Jesus said, who, by the way, remember, Jesus is God, so he's kind of the last word on this one. He said that, was man made for the Sabbath or was Sabbath made for man? See, they'd got it all turned around and thought man was made for the Sabbath. But Jesus said, no, Sabbath, rest, that's the word, rest was made for man. God wants us to take a rest day. And so it's for us. And wow, we can enjoy a Sabbath. It's a get to, not a got to. But those guys made it a got to, not a get to. And that's where it gets backwards. That's where it gets messed up. So back to this issue, the first day of the week, that's why the church shifted. And people will tell you it was back in the Roman era of, this and that, and the church switched it over and left the true worship day, and people will get really upset. In fact, some of the Seventh-day Adventist people, who I think are brothers in the Lord, they think you've taken the mark of the beast. That's what they believe. You've taken the mark of the beast because you meet on a Sunday. First of all, that's not the mark of the beast. Do your homework. Study your Bible. That's not the mark of the beast, worshiping on a Sunday. But they believe that, many of them. So if you hear people tell you that, just remember Colossians 2:16, let no man judge you concerning the new moons, feasts, or Sabbaths. And so I'm glad, by the way, that the early church said, the biggest event in all of history was Jesus coming and dying and resurrecting on that third day, and that third day happened to be a Sunday. So that's the day from this point on we're gonna find ourselves worshiping. I like it. Again, is it a got to? No, it's a get to. We get to worship on a Sunday. And if you want to worship on a Saturday, cool. Enough said? Hopefully you get that, because people have argued that for centuries, and it's so sad. They shouldn't waste their time with that argument. So that's the first few words of chapter 20. Let's keep going here. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene. Now, would you mark Mary there? I like Mary because she is an amazing, amazing woman. And boy, I think of all the women of the Bible. There's so many great ladies. I've got a book called All the Women of the Bible. And as you look through some of the greats, man, there really are some great, great women. But Mary Magdalene, you got to just love this gal. We know that she was there at the very last as Jesus was dying on the cross, even though almost all the other disciples had run for their lives. It was only John, the disciple who Jesus loved. He was there, but Mary Magdalene was there also. But notice also, here she is. She was not only the last at the cross, but now she's the first at the tomb. In fact, if you do your homework, she's actually going to the tomb at her first possible moment. Because remember, they're just coming off of the Sabbath day. And now she's coming, while it's still dark, she's going to come early, early in the morning. And she's going to go and see the tomb where Jesus was laid. She's the first one there. Man, you got to love that. What was it that made Mary Magdalene so impressed by Jesus? What was her attraction to Jesus? And by the way, don't listen to all these crazy ideas that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married or they had a thing off the side. That's just weird, worldly godlessness. You know, if you hear that Jesus was married, like the Da Vinci Code tried to kind of present that, and that he had children and somewhere in England and blah, blah, blah. You know, craziness, historic lunacy. And, you know, one of the things, by the way, on the Da Vinci Code, if you were a fan of that, you shouldn't have been. Got to tell you that. Millions and millions of people read that. And, you know, the author of that book started out saying, it's just a story. I just wrote a story. But then people got into it and started saying, hey, this is really could be the way it is. And he's like, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's what I meant when I wrote it. Yeah. Yeah, that. It was really a funny thing to watch as the world started to embrace his book as possible historical fact. He started going on talk shows saying, yes, I did my homework. And here's the funny thing. Here's what I want you to do. If you believe that book as historical truth about Jesus and the story, all you got to do is look in the his bibliography at the end of the book. Just look at the titles of his reference book. And all I'm going to say is, wacko. Just look at the titles. Crazy. I wish I could remember some off the top of my head. But, you know, it's like, Theology from Mars. And, just stupid, stupid reference books that he's calling his historical references. It's embarrassing. And he's writing other books, too. Man, people are gullible. Don't fall for these things. This is the book, by the way. We won't study any other book in this church, honestly, on a Sunday or a Wednesday. We study the Bible. It's the top seller. It's the top seller. Always has been. Always will be. Why is it not on the New York Times bestseller list? It always was until a while ago. They stopped putting on there because it still is the best-selling book of all time, everywhere, anywhere, anytime. So the Bible. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. But anyway. So Mary Magdalene, she was not married to Jesus. And by the way, there's some other history. Have you guys heard that some people argue that she also rose from the grave? I've read about that. She had immortality. Did anybody have any ever heard that one? That Mary Magdalene had immortality. That's kind of a legend, but it's not biblical. It's not biblical. You gotta check out and see what the Bible says. What was the deal with her? Well, she was from Magdala, which was 5 miles north of Tiberias. When we go to Israel on our Israel trip, we drive through Magdala, where Mary was from. It's a beautiful little seacoast town there on the Sea of Galilee, next to Tiberias. And Jesus, according to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 9, Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. So this, to me, gives us evidence of why Mary was so in love with Jesus. Her life, no doubt, was in a really dark, dark place. When you got 7 demons in you, that's not a good thing. And Mary Magdalene was delivered by Jesus Christ from those 7 demons. You know, to whom much was forgiven, there's much love. To whom has been, those who've been helped deeply and greatly, they're going to be appreciative and love deeply and greatly. I think the love that Mary Magdalene has for Christ is not a romantic love, as some of these crazy authors would say, but it's actually a grateful, thankful love that she has to Christ, who delivered her from a horrible life. And how thankful I am that's what Jesus still does today. He delivers people from horrible lives. I see that every day as a pastor. People who are in prostitution and in drugs and in addictions of every kind. People who had marriages that were horrible, and people who were beating their wives, and wives that were hating their husbands, and you know, just horrible things. And I've seen how Christ has delivered from all those things. Every single one of those most horrible things that people deal with, Christ is able to deliver. And I've found that a lot of times the people in our fellowship that love Christ with a passion more evident, the ones that are oftentimes doing just that extra mile, they're the ones, I don't know how to explain it without sounding weird, but they're the ones that on a Tuesday morning at morning worship in a freezing cold barn, a lot of those are the ones out there coming out early like Mary and worshiping Jesus out in the cold barn on Tuesday morning. They're the ones that are just so thankful for the love of Christ because their lives have been delivered. They're the ones that you might look at on a Sunday night and everybody's worshiping and lifting their hands, but there's just kind of a real passion about some people. And you just kind of go, what's their thing? Why are they? And I used to, as a kid who never went through a bad thing in my life, watch those people, like, what's their deal, man? Why are they being so weird? They're swaying back and forth and they're expressing to God in such a romantic almost way. What's the deal with that? And what I realized later is those are oftentimes the very people that were in a horrible situation. And the Lord came and delivered them, pulled them out of the miry clay. If you're like me and you were raised in the church, and you never really did anything hugely bad. Now, I gotta tell you, I'm a sinner just like the rest of them. And like Paul, I can say I am the chiefest of sinners. But by the grace of God, for whatever reason, when I was in high school and junior high, I already was involved in ministry and teaching Sunday school, and it was just part of my life. It's what I did. And it was really cool because I was so embedded in just loving the Lord and serving in the church. I never had a chance to really go out and party and booze it up with my buddies on the football team or hang out with the chicks in high school. I just didn't do that. Didn't really do it. And the reason why is I was too busy, you know, just doing what the Lord wanted me to do. And also I knew my dad would kill me if I did any of those things. So it was just kind of a growing up in a situation that I'm really thankful for that. But here's the thing I want to caution my fellow church kids that were raised kind of without any chance to go off and spread your wings and do the wacko things of partying and all that stuff. Can I just give you something? Don't be judgmental of the people who have a deeper passion, perhaps even more of an expressive heart for the Lord, because the person who's been forgiven much loves much. I think Mary Magdalene was probably one of those people, and I'm sure the disciples were sitting around going, oh, where's she going? 4 o'clock in the morning. What a bunch of craziness. But she was the one who was delivered. She was the one who loved Jesus. And it seems like she's the one that has such a passion. She's the first one at the tomb. Man, I love that. Mary Magdalene, one to watch, one to look at. So the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early. By the way, sorry, this is getting bad. Here, we'll move here in a second, but... jot this down in your notes. Proverbs 8:17. It says, I love those who seek me early in the morning. The Bible tells us that the early bird gets the worm in so many words. Those who seek me early will find me, the scriptures declare. And there's something about early. And here's the thing that I see people in modern day, especially the younger generation, because, you know, you young kids, you know what I'm talking about. You know, grandma and grandpa, they get up at like 4. And you're just like, that's the most horrible thing I've ever heard. 4 o'clock in the morning. It just ain't right. But here's what I want to tell you, how important it is for you to learn that nobody really begins as a morning person. I got to tell you that. It's something that you kind of have to work on. Work on? Why would you work on such a horrible thing? I'll tell you why. Because those who seek the Lord early find him. It's a promise of God's word. And so I just want to remind you that sometimes the early morning time, that's where the greatest blessing is. If you really feel distant from the Lord and you haven't heard from the Lord for a while, here's what you do. Get up early some morning. Get out your Bible and your journal and pray and read and write. And just say, Lord, I want to seek you today. And as you're reading the Bible, maybe jot down thoughts that you're getting out of that little verse. And if you don't get it, say, Lord, I don't get it. And write that down. You say, bro, what good does it do to write down that you don't get anything? I'll tell you what it does. Is it someday you'll be like me and you'll go back to some of your old journals and you'll look through them and you'll say, I didn't get that verse. I can't believe that. That's an elementary Christianity 101 verse and I get it now. You say, Brett, what good does that do? It just shows you that when you were, you know, maybe 10 years ago, you didn't get something, but life and the Lord and church and people and Christians have taught you what that verse really means. And man, you can give glory to God and see your own personal growth and devote time, but you won't really have those experiences if you never get up in the morning and seek Him early. So I just want to convince you, and you say, Brett, you're just an early person. Well, that's the thing. I'm not. I really am not. I would love to sleep in till noon. And I can. I'll just tell you, I can sleep anywhere, anytime. I'm blessed. I could sleep right here on this stool. I could just lean over like this. That'd be me right here. But here's the thing. I like my beauty sleep, as you can see, but I know that it's good to get up early. And so, you know, do I do that all the time, every time? No, but I'll tell you, the times that I've got up early and sought the Lord, I've never, ever once regretted it. Not one time. So give it a whirl. So, where are we? Chapter 20. Word five or whatever it was. So the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. I love that. Who's writing this? John. Who's the disciple that Jesus loved? John. It's all like he's saying, yours truly. I'm the one that Jesus really loved. And saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now, there's so much here, and I wish we could kind of cover all the things. Know this, we never cover all the things in the scriptures here. There's so much to study. But there's something that I noticed this afternoon as I was kind of praying through this, and I was just noticing that Simon Peter and the other disciple, John, they're hanging out together. Now, maybe the reason John didn't say his name is because he didn't want to be associated with Peter by this time. I don't know. Because, you know, Peter, he was the one who just denied Jesus three times and swore like a sailor in the meantime. Remember, you know, just that time before. A few days ago, Peter was out there, I don't know him, blankety blank, blankety blank. And now John's hanging out with him. The one who Jesus loved, John, is hanging out with Peter, the one who denied Jesus Christ. And let's just remind you of his little faux pas in the Garden of Gethsemane where he pulled out his little sword and chopped off Malchus's ear. Man, Peter really messed the whole thing up. But I love how John is still hanging out with Peter. Because I could see perhaps a tendency to say, yeah, Peter, let's chalk him off. I'm afraid that if Peter were a part of some churches today, they would have chalked him off and said, oh man, he's a loser. We're not even going to call him a Christian anymore. He's messed up. He denied the Lord and even swore. He said, oh, a curse word. And also, he doesn't know how to use a knife. I don't want to know this guy. Whatever. But John's chilling with Peter. I like that because that's what the church should be. The church should be a place hanging out with other people who've messed up bad. Yeah, but Brett, we've been Christians now for a long time. Hey, they hung out with Jesus for 3 years. Together. In a pack. And for those disciples to just say, ah, Peter, what a loser. We heard him. And we know that he denied Jesus. We heard the rooster crow. I almost wonder if the other disciples had a little running joke, you know, when Peter started messing up, just kind of cock-a-doodle-doo, you know. Little reminder of other things. Man, poor Peter. But I like how John's hanging out with Peter. That's a good thing. And we're going to see that not only does John hang out with Peter, we're going to see Jesus give Peter a chance to make things right and to start over. And we're going to see the same bumbling Peter who made all kinds of mistakes. We're going to see him be filled with the Spirit and become one of the most powerful men of God, one of the most mighty speakers and instruments that God uses. And I love that. That God uses people like Peter. He uses people like us. And so Peter and John are hanging out. Mary comes and runs to them and tells them that they've taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. And we do not know where they've laid him. Now, it seems that Mary didn't really look in the tomb. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the sepulchre. Now, why didn't you look in the tomb if the stone's rolled away? And it seems that the Roman guards are gone. Those of you that know this story from other gospel accounts, there were that night Roman guards making sure nobody came and stole the body. Because, you know, the Jews came and said, he said he was going to raise from the dead. And so Pontius Pilate said, make the tomb as sure as you can. Using my Roman soldiers, man, put a guard out there, make sure nobody steals the body. Now Jesus is gone, the stone's rolled away. Where'd the guys go? Where'd the soldiers go? Well, they probably had to go tell somebody, he's gone. And the stone was rolled away and we fell asleep. We'll talk about that perhaps on Sunday. The odds of a Roman watch falling asleep on their guard. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. But here, she doesn't seem to look into the tomb. She just knows that the stone's been rolled away, so she's assuming maybe someone took the body. And it says, we do not know where they have laid him. Verse 3, Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. A little footnote there, John adds. And came first to the sepulcher. Now, we don't know the exact age of these guys, but if you read in church history and tradition, church tradition, there are some interesting things about Peter and John. Some people say that John was the youngest of the disciples, while Peter was perhaps the oldest of the disciples. Kind of interesting. And church tradition puts John at 17 when Jesus called him away from being a fisherman with his dad. 17? So those old pictures you colored in Sunday school with John and all the apostles with big long beards, I bet they had maybe a couple little, you know, whiskers, maybe right here, you know, maybe. But Peter was probably 40 or 40 something. He was older perhaps than the other disciples, and maybe, as tradition says, he was the oldest. And he was also, some people called him the giant in the early church. That's true. In early church history, there's references to Peter the giant. He was a big guy, just a big man. So that would kind of explain things. He's old and probably a little chubby because he's, you know, lived a little longer than John. So John's young and spry. And so John just makes note, hey, beat Peter to the tomb. Now, and that's not the last mention of it, by the way. But you say, why is that included in the Bible? Come on, does the Lord just want us to laugh at that? Maybe, but I think there's actually more to it. Because of how they respond when they get to the tomb, there is an interesting thing that goes on here. It says in verse 5, and he, which would be John, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, it says here that Peter makes it second. John makes it first. So John gets into the tomb and he looks in. Looks in. Mark the word looks there in your Bible, depending on what translation you have. Looking in. Some of your Bibles have those words looking in italics. Because the English word looking in is not really there. But there is a Greek word there. But also, not only there, when John stoops down and looks in, then went in the other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Then came Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulcher and seeth, mark the word seeth there, the linen clothes lie. Then went in the other disciple, verse 8, and came, which came first, and saw and believed. The reason I'm pointing out the saw and looketh and seeth is because those are three different Greek words used to describe what we in our English use as look or see. The first one there is when John first came, verse 5, and it says he looketh in and saw. And the Greek word there is blepi or blepei, B-L-E-P-E-I is the phonetic English way of saying that word, there in verse 5. And it means just a quick glance. That's what John did. Now you say, why did John just take a quick glance in and then not, it doesn't go in? Well, that would be knee-jerk for any good Jew in those times. Because for a Jew to actually see or touch a dead body or get near a tomb or a dead body was very un-Jewish and it was not kosher. Even with the crazy circumstances of them coming to the tomb, seeing the stone rolled away, even with that, it's not natural for a Jewish man to just kind of boldly go into a tomb. And so John, he just glances in quickly. The is the quick glance. But then Peter looks in and seeth the linen clothes. Verse 6, he seeth. And that word is theore, where we get our word to theorize, to come up with kind of a hypothesis or an idea. Is the sort of the idea. So that's what Peter, he's looking in this way of examining and scrutinizing. But then when John finally makes his way in, it's kind of funny to me, you know, the personalities really come out. John's kind of the mystic. Peter's sort of this bumbling kind of, you know, ready, shoot, aim kind of guy. You know, that's Peter. So John comes up and carefully looks in. Peter runs into the tomb, you know, and then he looks, but he's theorizing and scrutinizing the situation. Then John comes in, and the third word there that we see where John looked in is eidon in the Greek, which means to look with understanding and insight. It's almost like to see with insight and to start to understand what's going on here. And you know, I've found that those are the same things people really do with Christ even today. First, there's just a quick glance, kind of wondering what in the world's going on with Jesus. But then, like Peter, came in and started to theorize and say, what really happened here? What's going on? But then for John to look, who is kind of more the mystic, and he finally starts to understand with insight and understanding. These Greek words actually give us more color to this story, that these guys were coming in and starting to understand. And that's where it brings us to where verse 8. And then when he went in also, which came to the first sepulcher, when he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Sad, because Jesus took great pain to tell them that he was going to die and resurrect from the grave. But they didn't understand it. Did Jesus get mad at them for that? You knucklehead disciples, I've been telling you now for weeks that I'm going to die, and you guys blew it. Was that Christ's heart or mind for them? No. He was patient, and he was very, very compassionate toward their lack of understanding. I think you and I could learn from Jesus on this, because sometimes we can get frustrated with people that we're in contact with, family members who don't get it, who don't understand maybe some of the nuances of what's right and wrong, or what the Bible teaches, or what Jesus is all about. But we need to be patient, as Jesus was with these disciples. And we'll see that even further as we get into this. So now they see. But there's something more here I want to point out about this, that's just kind of a couple freebies for you. And that is some of the Greek wording about the grave clothes. Verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Interesting, the wording here, if you kind of break this all down in the original language, there's a picture here you need to see. The grave clothed linen that wrapped his body, that was in a different state than the little cloth that wrapped Jesus' head. The body, in those times, the Jews did not embalm bodies. In those days, it was not embalmed. It was a Jewish custom, prohibited handling blood or really spending much time with dead things at all. So they would bury them the very day they would die. Even if they knew that somebody was going to die, there was a very quick burial. That's just the way they did it. And they would wrap the person in linen clothes and anoint them with this gum-like substance that was a sweet-smelling ointment of spices. And then they would sort of wrap them in sort of a mummy type cocoon sort of thing. Just like you maybe picture in the cartoons or whatever. That's the way they did it. They'd wrap the lower portion of the body, but then they would also wrap the head in a separate, little cloth, that would wrap the head. And by the way, do you ever wonder, is the Shroud of Turin authentic? And people ask that all the time. What do you think of the Shroud of Turin? And I'll tell you, people, you can think what you want and whatever, but I don't think it's real. I don't believe that the Shroud of Turin is the real deal. And by the way, if you've watched that over the years, have you noticed on National Geographic they'll do shows, and there's a show proving that it was the authentic cloth. And then you'll see another show, nope, it's fake. And then they have another show, and over the years it's gone up and down, fake, real, fake, real, fake, real. I'm saying the Bible says it's fake, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible says that there were two separate cloths. There was one that wrapped his body, and there was one that wrapped his head. The Shroud of Turin is one cloth that you see the imprint of a person's head and their body all on one cloth. So it doesn't fit the Bible. Hello? Let's just kind of use our brains. So you don't even have to be an archaeologist or a carbon dater or anything like that to understand whether things are true or false. That's just my opinion, but you can be wrong if you want to. So now a couple things. We're almost moving on here. But when they looked in, the Greek wording says the lower linen was still in that cocoon-like shape, only without the body in it. That's the idea. You don't get that out of the English translation, but that's what it was. The cocoon was still there. However, the napkin that was around Jesus' face was neatly folded. And you say, I don't see neatly folded, but where verse 7 it says, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The word wrapped together, if you look up the Greek word there, it means to neatly and carefully fold. You say, what's that mean? Well, it tells us a little bit about perhaps Jesus in his resurrected form. For when Jesus resurrected, it seemed that he didn't take the time to unwrap himself out of the cocoon. He just sort of was out of it. Boom, popped out of it. How could he do that? Well, we're going to see him later passing through walls. Now, it's for that reason some people are going to make the argument that Jesus, when he resurrected, he wasn't really a physical body, but he was a spirit. Because, passed through walls and passed through the grave clothes. But no, we know that he was a physical body because Thomas touched his wounds and the disciples saw the scars. We even see Jesus eating fish by the seashore. He was eating with the disciples. Now, some of those that didn't believe he was, some early writers wrote that Jesus actually held the food up to his mouth, acted like he was going to eat it, and then set it back down. That's how much this argument has gone, that he was a spirit. But the Bible doesn't say that he was spirit. It says that he rose from the grave in physical form. But he did have power in that physical form to pass through things. So he passed through the cocoon. It's still laying there in its natural form. However, with the napkin around his head, he just neatly, it's almost like Jesus was just kind of chilled out. He just kind of wrapped that, took some time, folded it, laid it over here. I think that's just interesting. Just about what Jesus did there. And so we see this kind of picture, but the disciples go. Now you say, Brett, did they really understand what had happened? We don't understand those words. They knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. The disciples went away again to their own home. I'm not sure they really fully get it. They're starting to. They're starting. And we see that in those verses. But Mary, verse 11, says, but she stood without the sepulcher weeping, and as she wept, she stepped down and looked into the sepulcher. And seeing two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Interesting what Mary sees. The disciples looked in and they saw the grave clothes and they went away. Mary looks in and she sees two angels sitting there. Huh. The Lord has a different plan for the way people learn about Jesus and his resurrection. He's got different means. You know, for the disciples, it was a very logical and very practical thing. Grave clothes that are empty, laying there, folded. What's the deal with that? That's a very practical. Some people come to Christ in a real practical kind of way. But others have kind of more of a mystical experience. And by the way, I do think there's a correlation between those who've had radical lives and have had hard times like Mary Magdalene, how the Lord will use some of the more supernatural kinds of things to bring them around. Have you guys seen that? It's interesting how the Lord will use different things to bring people in different ways. So Mary, she gets the two angels. Now, the thing I love about Mary here, she doesn't look in, see two angels, and go, oh, angels! I'm going to go to write a book. You know, touched by an angel, start a TV series. My experience with the angels. She doesn't do that. She's not even really that impressed that there are two angels sitting there. And maybe, just maybe, she didn't realize they were angels until much later. Or maybe even John the Apostle wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit saying they were angels. Maybe Mary, I suggest that it's possible that she didn't even know they were angels yet. The reason why is she's very unimpressed. Now, either she was unimpressed because she didn't know they were angels, but I would also like to give it to her that maybe she's more interested in and more into Jesus Christ. Because she sees these angels and they start talking to her. They're sitting in white, one at the head, one at the other, the feet where they laid Jesus. And they said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Angel!" No, she didn't. She said, "Because they have taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him." I hope that we're a church that's not impressed more by weird things and mysterious and even sort of the supernatural. "Oh, I think I see Jesus' face in my toast." And so you frame your toast and you put it there and call the Vatican. And didn't somebody see some Jesus face in a pancake or something last week? Does anybody remember what that was? Something last week. Some big international news. Jesus is, I think it was a pancake. That's ridiculous. I'm sorry if you're one who believes those things or as oftentimes some of the Catholic churches around the world get into these kinds of things. But, you know, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's not about your toast or your pancake or your weeping Mary. It really is about Jesus and Jesus only. Jesus gets all the glory. Jesus gets all the credit. And I think this gal Mary, she gets it right. So there's some angels in the tomb. She's still thinking, yeah, but what about Jesus Christ? It's all about Jesus. Now, these angels, by the way, for you Old Testament students, you might recognize two angels sitting at one end and then one at the other. Where do we see that in the Old Testament? Right, the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, let me read to you there in Exodus chapter 25, verse 17, it says, "And thou shalt make," speaking of the lid that they would put on the Ark of the Covenant, "thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits of the breadth thereof, and thou shalt make 2 cherubims, angels if you would, of gold, of beaten work, thou shalt make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end and another cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall be the faces of the other cherubims." Now, this imagery, maybe if you watched Raiders of the Lost Ark, they had the angels with wings outstretched, you know, and all that. It's very close to being biblically right, the size of the Ark of the Covenant and all that. But here's the thing. Why were there angels there? It's kind of interesting because what was in the Ark? The Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna, and the budding rod of Aaron. All three things spoke of Israel's failure. Broken Ten Commandments, a bowl of manna that reminds them of their murmuring, and a rod that buds that reminds, remember that whole story where they said, "Moses, who made you leader over us? You and Aaron think you're too cool for us, and we like our other leaders." And so the Lord said, "Okay, all the leaders, put your rods in the tabernacle." So they did. The next morning they came out and all the rods were just sitting there except for Moses' and Aaron's rod that was budding and blossoming. You don't see sticks that are disconnected from a vine or anything blossom very often. So Moses took that budding rod. He said, "This bud's for you." No, he didn't say that. I just made that up. Just sorry. He said, you know, the Lord has proven who's in charge here. And so that rod would be another reminder of their rebellious attitude toward God. You say, "Brett, that's horrible. The Ark of the Covenant had all those things that were reminders of them, of their failures as people," which the law caused that failure. It's the law that defined them as being failure. But that's why the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And it's the covering, the pure gold. Pure gold speaks of deity. in the Old Testament. And the deity was covering their failures. And it was called the mercy seat. And there on the mercy seat, the Lord said later on in Exodus, he says, and there, well, even I'll read it since I'm already there, in Exodus 25:22, and there at the mercy seat, I will meet with thee, I will commune with you from above the mercy seat. You say, Brett, what does that have to do with the resurrection of Christ? Well, the two angels there cause us to see that imagery of the two angels on the Ark of the Covenant. And what was between those angels in Mary's view, where Jesus was dead, buried, and then he was resurrected all from that place. And that's where we meet Christ. That's the mercy seat that we approach God on. We base our approaching of God on, and our failures are all covered by the blood of Jesus who died and rose from the grave. That Old Testament Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful picture of what Mary saw that day that is practical for us on this day. So we see how Mary sees this beautiful scene. She says, they say, what's the problem? They've taken Jesus and I don't know where they've laid him. So they, it says verse 14. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. Now, keep in mind as we read these next verses, people get confused by this. Keep in mind, it's probably still dark because it said there right at the beginning, verse 20, of 1 of chapter 20, she came while it was still dark. So it's dark. She's weeping. Her eyes are full of tears. So she turns, it says here, and she saw Jesus standing, but she knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, or carried him out of here, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Now again, Mary's so impressive. Jesus was probably, 160, 170 pound guy. And here's little Mary, who comes and says, just show me where, and I'll take him, I'll carry him. I wonder about that. When I was in Southern Oregon University, one of the things I did, believe it or not, was life-saving and water safety instruction. And I got to do that for a few years in the school, teaching lifeguards and stuff like that. So what was really fun was what we called sharking. So all these, future lifeguards, especially these young college guys that thought they were big and studly and everything. My job was in their final exam, they'd have to swim around an Olympic-sized pool for an hour. Without touching the bottom, without touching the side, but I got to attack anybody I wanted to. And one thing that I used to really pride myself on is I could hold my breath for a very long time. And so what I would do is I would just kind of jump in the water and act, you have to act like I'm panicking. And then the person would come to save me because that's what they had to do during this final exam. And they'd come and do the overarm carry. And then I would just go right to the bottom of the pool and just swim down there. And just, I could stay there. And they're trying to pull me up, And I'm just down there, And it was always fun. And the guys, they had a tough time. But every now and then there'd be some little girl trying to pull me out of the pool. It was pretty funny. And I learned that day that was an impossibility. So I always know if I'm swimming, I want big guys around in case I drown. They can actually pull me out of the pool, but maybe a team of men. But anyway, but Mary says, I will take him. I'll carry him out. I'll lift him. That's just her heart. She loves Jesus Christ too. She was forgiven much. She loved much. And I think we see evidence of that. Now, you say, why didn't she know it was Jesus? Well, her eyes are teary. It's still dark out. Maybe she's still, in a place where she's crying. Maybe she's not even really looking, but she hears this guy and she assumes that he's the gardener. But how is she going to recognize him? It says here in verse 16, Jesus said unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. When did Jesus reveal himself to her? When did she understand who he was? When he called out her name. And that's funny because John 10 tells us that, doesn't it? That Jesus talked about himself being the good shepherd. And the shepherd knows the sheep by name. And they know his voice. And that's how Mary recognized Jesus. So kind of interesting. Now you say, well, Brett, did Jesus in his resurrected body have such a different form that people didn't recognize him? Because we'll have another account that we've read about, you know, where the road to Emmaus, there were two disciples that walked with Jesus and didn't recognize him. And there's people that get all flipped out about this stuff. And did Jesus look like Jesus or did he not look like Jesus? Well, we know that he looked somewhat like Jesus because he still had the wounds in his wrists and in his feet when he showed himself to Thomas and the disciples. So we do know there was a familiarity to his appearance. But at the same time, there's something about him in his resurrected form that either he was able to sort of conceal himself as the one they knew as Jesus, or they just, their eyes were blinded. Jesus, you know, people get all flipped out of this. I don't have a problem if Jesus just sort of blinded their eyes for a while. He can do that. I have total confidence that the same one that said, let there be light, and there was the sun, he can also say, let them not recognize me for a few minutes. No problem. So it is interesting that several cases where after Christ rose from the grave, they didn't really recognize him. So verse 17, Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Have you ever wondered, why did Jesus say, don't touch me here? I think some of the newer translations put it a little differently, but that is, don't cling to me, don't cleave to me. Apparently Mary, when she realized it was Jesus, man, she runs up, and knowing these Marys of the Bible, I bet she fell at his feet and grabbed him by the feet. These Marys had a tendency to worship him at his feet, where any good Christian would actually go. But this lady, she goes down and grabs onto him, and he says, don't cling to me. Don't touch me. Why? That seems so uncaring, unfeeling. What's Jesus's problem? But I believe that there's something that Jesus is trying to teach Mary. And by the way, those kinds of things, it's always a learning situation, isn't it? You see, Mary was so glad to see Jesus back, resurrected in his physical form. But do you remember what he told his disciples in John chapter 14, John chapter 16? He talked about how it was expedient that, or good or profitable that he should leave the disciples. Does anybody remember why was it a good thing that he would leave, die and resurrect and ascend into heaven? What was the good thing about that? Right. The Holy Spirit would come upon them and come in them and be with them. The Holy Spirit, it was a good thing that Christ was leaving. He made that point. And yet Mary is hanging on to his physical body. And she loves that he's back. But he's preparing her, because he's not going to be physically back for much longer. In fact, we'll learn that he'll be around for about 40 days in his resurrected form. 500 people will have actually seen Christ. And then he would ascend into heaven. And he wouldn't be there anymore. So Christ is really preparing her for that time when she would need to depend on the resurrected Savior through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that would be the same condition you and I live our life in faith with, that resurrected Savior, the power of the Holy Spirit, and God the Father in heaven. That's where our faith is. And Jesus is saying, don't cleave to my physical body, but I've got things to do. I'm going to ascend up to my Father. And that's going to be a good thing for you. So he's not being mean to her. He's actually helping her to understand not to cling to the temporal, the temporary. Don't cling or cleave to the physical. And I've found as church people, we have that same tendency to cling to the things that are very physical and the things that we can see and touch. And I think the more mature Christian will start to let go just a little bit. Won't be quite such a cling-on. You know, clinging over and over to the same physical things. And I know wives that while they are definitely supposed to love their husbands, they cling to their husband in perhaps an unhealthy way, where they don't have a need for the Lord because they have their husband. Or maybe it's, somebody you admire. Maybe you have a spiritual mentor and it's a physical person that you kind of associate your personal walk with the Lord. And it's good to have a multitude of counselors and people around you and fellowship and accountability. I'm not arguing against that. But there is an unhealthy level that I have seen within church people where we get too clingy and we need those things. And without those things, the question is, what would happen to your faith? I've seen it where people have had churches that they've attended for years, and when the pastor retires, their faith is shaken. What are we going to do without Reverend Jones? He's been our pastor for years. Or when a pastor fails in sexual sin or some sinful thing with money or whatever, and then people, how many people do you know that say, I used to go to church, but that church went through a bunch of crazy stuff, that pastor sinned. If a person, if their faith is dependent on some pastor, then they need to grow up. It's not about the pastor. It's about your knowledge of a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, and loving not just the physical part of Christianity, but the part of the relational part of Christianity, where you have a relationship with God restored by Jesus Christ. Now, I close with just a few things. We'll pick it up here in verse 19 next week, but I do want to share just a couple more things. Jot down 1 Corinthians 15. The reason I want to go here is I want to show you this resurrection is a key part of the Christian faith. In fact, you know, there's certain chapters of the Bible that you just know what they are. If I were to tell you, let's quiz a few of you guys. If I were to tell you, where's the love chapter in the Bible? Who can tell me? 1 Corinthians 13. Almost everybody knows that. Hey, Brett, that's Christianity 101. Okay, what about Jesus being the good shepherd chapter? Where's that? Right? I heard a few of you guys say it. John chapter 10. Does anybody know where you'll know it now. Where is the resurrection chapter of the Bible? Well, you're saying John 20, but see, it's interesting. John 20, but also all the gospel writers talk about the resurrection. But if you want to know the ins and outs and the details and all the theology behind the resurrection, you go to, this is one you got to put in your memory banks, 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the resurrection chapter by many theologians because it really nails it all down. Really, really airtight. But it starts out, and this is kind of why I want to end on this. It starts out explaining really what the gospel is. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? And man, this is something every Christian should know. 1 Corinthians 15, 1, I'll just say 1 through 4. You got to know this. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. How are you saved? What's the gospel? You're saved if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that I also received how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What is Paul saying here? He's given us the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel means good news. What's the good news? That Christ died for sinners. And the first thing, for I delivered unto you first, that which I receive, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You got to have all of those pieces to actually define the gospel. You're a sinner. Christ died for those sins. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose again. That is the gospel message. That's why it's so important for us as Christians to know this, because it's the essence of everything that we believe, and it's all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith really are right in this creed that was given to us. If people, you know, say, well, we believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried, but they don't believe that he rose, then they do not believe in the gospel message. They believe in a new religion that they just made up because they took out an essential part of the doctrine that he rose from the grave. So important to understand that. Jesus Christ died and then rose from the grave. Now, all that said, Jesus rising up from the dead, this is where the church is going to start. And we're going to see in the rest of John chapter 20, this very first church service where Jesus shows up. And he's going to do what all new Christians get, and that's where the Holy Spirit will go into them. And we'll talk about that next week here at 7 o'clock. So let's pray together. Lord, how thankful we are for the gospel. That those of us that know and have acknowledged that we're sinners, and that we believe that you died on the cross for our sins, that you were buried and 3 days later you rose up from the grave. Lord, we know that this really is the greatest event that all ever happened in history. For those, Lord, that are so familiar with this story that it's become such commonplace that it's lost its powerful punch. Lord, I pray that you would remind us not only to believe the power of the resurrection, but I pray, Lord, that we would be those who communicate it. And that even as Jesus here in the rest of this chapter will tell the disciples to go out and be sent, Lord, I pray that we also would go out from this Bible study, not just knowing about the gospel, but the Lord, we would preach the gospel. For your word tells us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all people. Lord, that's what we want to do, is we want to be faithful in this message that you've entrusted us with. So with family members, friends, people we go to school with, and people we go to work with, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. But I pray that we'd be bold to present this truth. And Lord, all the things we learn from these guys, I pray that we would be early risers who seek your face. I pray, Lord, that we'd be quick to restore those who've failed and messed up like Peter, that we'd be quick to come back and embrace them and bring them back into your good grace. Lord, I pray, like Mary, who was forgiven much and demonstrated that she loved much, I pray that that'd be true for all of us. For we've all been sinners. And Lord, you've loved us and forgiven us. We have much to be thankful for. And we, Lord, are the ones that should be at your feet, worshiping and giving glory. So bless these your people. Lord, for the time they've invested on this Wednesday night, I pray that you bring forth good fruit in their lives from this study. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.